dedicate your old ornaments and working lights. Thank you.
I just whispered to Beth that her 17-year-old daughter is going to kill her when she finds out that that story was told this morning. Hey, it's good to see you guys. Hope you all had a good holiday weekend. I know some of you traveled and visited family, and some of you just took advantage of a day off and cleaned your garage. The kind of things that don't get done unless you get an extra day off. So I hope you enjoyed that, made the most of it. We drove down to Atlanta, just south of Atlanta. I don't know why my family can't live on the north side. Then I don't have to go through Atlanta, but 12-hour drive. We squeezed a 9-hour trip into 12. Some intense games of 20 questions on the way down, which I won. And no one cried. So our kids are getting older. We're beyond that. It was good. We had a good time. And by the time we got back, we took my car, and all I wanted to do was clean the car when we got back because it was just a wreck. You know how that is on road trips. But we had a great time with my family. But I'm glad to be back. I am eager to wrap up this series with you, or finishing up the ingredients series through 1 Timothy, which it feels like we've been in for about 3 years now. But we're going to finish it up today. Next week, Christmas series begins. Who's excited? Anybody ready? Talk about Jesus. I'll just tell you this. If you have a friend or a family member who's kind of a skeptic about Christianity, maybe there's something in their past, they had a bad experience with a church. Maybe they read something in the Bible and they just thought, no, I'm not buying it. They need to be here next week because we're going to talk about the moment we've all been waiting for, how the foundation for the birth of Jesus was laid in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to talk about how all that works together through some of our doubts and worries and fears about our faith. So if you know a skeptic, bring them with you next week, or just come and take really good notes and be ready to share that stuff with them. But today we're going to wrap up the series through 1 Timothy. So it's just going to be kind of a review. And then we're going to tie it all up in the end with some application steps for you. So remember, we started out talking about how Paul saw this city, Ephesus, where Timothy lived and worked for this church in Ephesus. He saw this city as a place of great opportunity. There were a lot of people there that didn't know Jesus. And also a place of great opposition. It was place of idol worship. And so he saw the opportunity and the opposition, and he wanted to see this church make a big impact, make a difference for the kingdom, and fulfill the mission of God in this place. And so he begins to tell Timothy all of these ways that he can have a church that really can make a difference in their community. And I think the takeaway for us is we are supposed to recognize that we also live in a place of great opportunity. There are a lot of people around us that don't know Jesus. They've never heard the gospel or seen it lived out, or the combination of those two. And there's also great opposition here. We have an enemy who is kind of at work driving our culture in a direction away from Jesus. And so because we live in a place of great opportunity and great opposition, we too should be concerned that we have a church that is able to make a difference in this world and in this community. So how do you do that? How do you have a church that makes that kind of impact? Sometimes it seems like an insurmountable task. So we're going to dive into that today and look at all these ingredients, and we're going to make booyah stew. Everybody excited about some booyah stew? Anybody know what that is? Who knows? Yeah, it's sort of a people north of us make booyah stew, and it's just kind of this big, you know, you set a big pot out, and for 2 days, people contribute. They just throw stuff in. You know, somebody will bring some potatoes, and somebody will bring some carrots, and somebody will bring some chicken or whatever, and you just throw all this in a pot. It cooks for 2 days, and then a whole bunch of people gather around and enjoy booyah stew. So we're going to cook some of that up today. I hope you brought your veggies and your favorite ingredients. Y'all didn't get the memo? Nobody has their... Okay, I'll do it myself. So when Paul looks at this city of Ephesus and the whole region around it, he has this vision that everyone will hear the gospel. And the amazing thing is that Paul got to see this vision realized. So we have this unbelievable phrase in the book of Acts. Acts was this book written by Luke. Luke was a historian who was also a doctor, a very educated man. He traveled around with Paul on his missionary journey, so he was a firsthand eyewitness to a lot of the things that happened in the later parts of the book of Acts. And when Paul was in Ephesus, Luke was writing about Paul's time in this city where Timothy now lives and works, remember? And Luke writes this in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. He says, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Okay, let's break this down. He's talking about Paul's teaching. When Paul would go to a new city, he would start teaching in the synagogues where all the Jewish people were, because he wanted them to know, hey, the Messiah that you've been waiting for hundreds of years, that's Jesus. He actually came, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead. He wanted the Jews to hear it first because they had been waiting for the Messiah. So the response that he would get is sometimes the Jews would say, you know what, that makes a lot of sense, we're in. And the rest of the Jews would just get really mad. So mad that they wanted to kill Paul or at least drive him out of the city. So this happened in Ephesus, just like it happened in every place that he preached. And so then it says that he went to the hall of Tyrannus, which was just a big public meeting place in Ephesus, and there he taught. And then we have this verse that he continued to do this for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Wrap your mind around that for just a minute. First of all, he's not talking about Asia as we would talk about Asia today. It wasn't all of China and India and Russia and all that. It was Asia Minor. And so we're talking about a smaller geographic area, which we would commonly call Turkey today. It was called Anatolia for a while. In Asia Minor, all the residents of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord in 2 years. So we're thinking, well, maybe it just wasn't that many people. Maybe it was like 10,000 people and you know, 2 years and he got to preach to a lot of people. No, historians believe that in the first century in Anatolia or Asia Minor, there were somewhere between 8 and 10 million people. And in 2 years, all the residents of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. How? How? How did one man spread the gospel 8 million people in 2 years? Paul would have had to preach to 10,000 people a day, 365 days a year, for 2 years to preach to 8 million people. Do you think he did that? 10,000 people a day? A brand new crowd, 10,000 every day for 2 years. No, he did not do that. That's impossible. It didn't happen. So how did one man reach 8 million people with the word of the Lord in 2 years? He didn't. Not by himself. Obviously, that's crazy. That's impossible. One person can't do that. You're absolutely right. He didn't do it by himself. Because the way that Paul presented the message, it gave responsibility to the people who believed it. If you heard the gospel of Jesus and you said, I'm in, I want to center my life on Jesus, I want the peace, joy, and purpose that come through Jesus, I want forgiveness of my sins, my life is his. If you walked away with that response, then you took responsibility to share that message with everyone you came in contact with. And then those people heard the message in the same way that made them feel responsible for sharing the message. And so they shared the message. And you can see how the multiplication kind of checks out. That if everyone who heard the message and believed went and told someone else, and all of those people who heard the message and believed went and told someone else, then we can start to see that 8 million in 2 years is not unrealistic. One person could not have done it. And the same is true today. One preacher in one area where there are a lot of people who don't know Jesus or haven't seen the gospel lived out cannot reach all the people who need to hear it. One person can't do that. But that was never the plan. The plan was never to hire a preacher. Now listen, you're going to think I'm trying to lose my job right now, but the plan was never to hire a preacher and then say, okay, now go and reach all the lost people in our area, preacher. That was never the plan. It was never the model. It was for every believer in Christ to take the mission everywhere they went. So, you've heard these numbers from me before if you've been around, but in our area, Northern Hamilton County, there are about 11,000 people. Our statistics say that about half of those people are not Jesus followers. They don't attend church regularly. Most of them don't even claim to follow Jesus in any way. There's nothing about their life that says that they have believed in the gospel. 5,500 people in Northern Hamilton County. Anybody surprised? It checks out. So, How am I going to reach 5,500 people with the gospel? I'm not. But could you? Could all of us, about 400 people here today probably in both of our services, could 400 people reach 5,500 in a couple years? Absolutely. Absolutely, if we each take responsibility for the message, if we believe that Jesus really is the only way for people that we work with and people who live in our neighborhoods and people we go to school with, if we really believe Jesus is the only way for them to have forgiveness and freedom and peace and joy and purpose, then we take responsibility for the message and we show and tell the gospel. Show and tell. We'll come back to that in a minute. But we have the same mission that Paul had in Ephesus that he passed on to Timothy in Ephesus has been passed on to us today. And that's to make sure that everyone hears the word of the Lord. So how do we do that? How do we have a church that takes responsibility for the mission where every person says, it's my job. It's my job. It's not just my job. It's my privilege. It's my honor. It's my joy. How do we have a church like that? We're going to take these ingredients that Paul has given Timothy over these six chapters. We're going to throw them all in a big pot, cook up a stew, and we're going to serve it to our community. It's going to be delicious. You're going to love it. So let's blitz through these six ingredients really quick. If you've been with us through the whole series, you've heard all of these. If you missed one, then you'll kind of get caught up, hopefully, as we go along. So write quickly or type quickly, or if you're texting, fast thumbs today, okay? Chapter one, Paul emphasizes the pure gospel. We need to guard the gospel. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, this is kind of like his foundation statement for the whole letter. The aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge is love. It issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge is love. He said the gospel is about love. It starts with God's love for us. That while you were still sinners, God loved you enough to send his son to die for you. And our response to that incredible gift of grace is that we now love God. And because we owe him everything, then we just say, God, whatever you say, whatever you want, I'm in. I'll do it. Sign me up. The aim of our charge is love, and the way we demonstrate our love for God is by loving others. This is the base of our stew. This is I learned a new word this week, the roux. Is that right? And that's kind of like what the whole thing is built on, is this roux that you're cooking up, you know? And if we take the gospel out and we put everything else in, the contentment and the honor and the peace and unity, you take the gospel out and none of that means anything without the truth that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. This is the starting point. So we protect the gospel. That's chapter one. Chapter two, Paul talks about peace and unity. He opens this chapter by saying this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So I want you people to be at peace with each other. I want there to be unity among you. Because peace and unity in the church gives us credibility. One of the greatest harms to Christianity over the centuries has been division in the church. Division among God's people has hurt us. It's a step backwards every time it happens. And the reason why there's so much division is because we don't stick to a pure gospel. See, this all builds on the pure. If we add things, if you complicate the message, then there's so much more opportunity for people to pick sides and have different opinions and go separate ways. But if we keep the gospel pure and simple, Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the dead. If you don't add to that all these other things, then it's easy for us to stand together on that and to say, I agree. I agree with every believer on the planet. I don't care what kind of church you go to. I don't care how you pray. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world and he rose from the dead, he's alive and well today, then we have common ground and we're on the same side. Peace and unity in the church makes us delicious and appealing to those outside. This is the seasonings. This is the salt and pepper that we're going to put in. No one's going to eat the bland stew. So we're going to make it palatable by making sure that there's peace and unity among us. Chapter 3. He talks about leadership, and he presents a different model of leadership from the way that the world works. This is a spinoff from what Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 10, where he says, in the world, leadership is top down. Whoever's at the top of the pyramid has all the power and all the authority, and they just rule over the people below them. Maybe you work in a company where that's really obvious. You know, there's somebody at the top, and they make all the decisions, and whatever they do is right, and you just have to follow along. But he said, in the kingdom of God, that's upside down. The person with all the power and authority is Jesus. He's at the bottom. And he says, I go to the bottom. I race to the end of the line so I can lift others up. I can hold others up. I can equip and empower them to live out the gospel and do the work of the kingdom. Upside down leadership is how Paul describes this in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And he says this at the end of the chapter, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. He said, when you choose to race to the end of the line, it increases your faith. Your confidence that God is good, that God is with you, that God is for you, grows when you race to the end of the line. It's counterintuitive. It feels like, well, if I were at the top, I would have the most faith. And that's how people look at the preacher a lot of times, or the people who are on stage. Well, that must be the holiest guy in the room. No. I hate to break it to you, but as long as John Knapp's in the room, or I can name a bunch of other people, I'm not, okay? I'm not. I'm racing to the end of the line. That's my job. That's servant leadership. Chapter, which are we on? 4, thank you. Talks about spiritual health. This is the diet and exercise of our faith. If you want to have a physical body that is in good shape, you eat right and you exercise. You got to put those two things together. I struggle with both. If you want to have a spiritual life that is healthy, you have to eat right and exercise. You have to pay attention to what you take in, and then you have got to express your faith in ways that grow you. You know how muscle is built? You lift something heavy until it tears your muscle and hurts. And then that muscle gets stronger, and then you can lift heavier and heavier things. Spiritual faith works the exact same way. You do things with your faith that hurt. They stretch you. It causes you a little bit of pain, and that makes your faith stronger so that you can then do heavier things with your faith, right? That's how it works. And a church that doesn't have spiritual health is going to find themselves impotent to really meet the needs of the world around us. This is the meat and potatoes of our stew. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. How's your spiritual diet and exercise? Are you paying attention to what you're taking in? And are you expressing your faith in ways that tears those muscles a little bit and makes you grow? Chapter 5, honor for all. Honor for all. He opens this chapter by saying, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Everyone gets honor. In the church, we do not have to ask who deserves to be honored. This is how it works in the world. Who am I going to respect? Well, I'm going to respect the people that earn it, the people that don't lie to me, the people that are kind to me, the people that serve me. Those people get my respect. In the church, we don't ask those questions. If it's a human being, they get honor because every human being is created in the image of God with infinite dignity and worth. Every human being is a person for whom Jesus Christ gave his life. We don't have to ask who gets honored. We don't have to ask whose needs get met. Every human being deserves honor because they're made in the image of God. That's our starting point. That's our baseline. And chapter 6, as we covered last week, we talked about contentment. Contentment is the ability to say, I have enough for today. I have enough for today. Because God has provided. God met your greatest need already. The biggest challenge you'll ever have in your life, the biggest problem you'll ever face, the biggest unanswered question you'll ever come up with has already been answered by Jesus. What do I do about my sin? Is there a way back to God? Is there a path in this world to peace and joy and purpose? God's already answered that question, and his name is Jesus. Because God has provided for my greatest need, I can look at what I have and I can say, I have enough for today. I pray the prayer that Jesus told me to pray, give me today my daily bread. And he answers that prayer. So if you have enough for today, then you can be content with that. And if you have more than enough for today, if you've asked for your daily bread and God has given you bread for tomorrow and bread for the next day, and some of you are hoping that you've got a big truckload of bread that's going to carry you through till the day you die, isn't that the goal, right? If you have more than enough for today, then the responsibility is to be generous with what you have. Paul said in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. Gain is not a number in your bank account. Gain is the ability to say, I have enough for today. I probably have more than enough for today. Everything I have was a gift from God. Therefore, I have the freedom to be really generous with what God has given me. That's contentment. So that's our stew. That's our ingredients. We throw all that in a pot. And when we do this right, when we cook it up the right way, it's delicious for those inside. It's delicious for those outside. It feeds needs. Hungry people who come starving for peace and joy and purpose can find it in a community of believers that's cooking up this kind of stew. That's what we're supposed to be. So why doesn't this happen? Why do we find that there are a lot of churches, and maybe the church overall in America seems to not be that delicious, either to the people inside or to the people outside? Why do we see so little happening? Why are there 5,500 people in Hamilton County, northern Hamilton County, a place where Christianity has been the predominant religion for hundreds of years? How long has this church been here, Sister Road Christian Church? 180 years. And there's still 5,500 people within a 5-mile drive of this door that haven't either heard the gospel or seen it lived out together. Show and tell. Maybe they heard it, but they didn't see it. Maybe the person that told them the gospel lived their life in such a way that made those words unbelievable. I don't believe it because of the way that you live. Maybe someone tried to show them the gospel by being kind, and they just thought, well, that's just human decency and kindness, and it was never attached to the message of Jesus. Why aren't we making a bigger impact? Part of the reason is that oftentimes in the local church gathering, people bring their own ingredients to the pot. We go off the recipe, and we start to bring our own preferences, our own kind of sideline beliefs, our false gospels that are based on insecurity or fear or striving for power. We throw those in the pot, and it's poisonous. There's this great story in 2 Kings chapter 4. If you go way back, you know, hundreds of years before Jesus, these prophets lived, Elijah and then his apprentice Elisha, and God did some amazing things through them. I want you to listen to this story. It's really short. 2 Kings chapter 4. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew." Probably booyah stew, I'm guessing, for the sons of the prophets. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up and put into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat," and there was no harm in the pot. So you've got this poor guy that's the servant of Elisha who's given this job, and he's just trying to help. Okay, there's a famine, which means no food. And so Elisha says, "Go find some food." And he's like, "There's a famine on, in case you haven't heard. So I'll do my best." So he goes out and he does his best and he brings what he can find, but he doesn't check it to see if it's okay. He's just kind of guessing. He's just throwing stuff in that I think it's okay. We'll try it and see. And the guys eat it and say there's death in the pot. I wonder what that means. I wonder how they tasted it and knew that something was bad. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe something you cooked and you thought, that's death. We're not serving that today. Probably not. You guys are all good cooks. But this guy, just by trying to help, he inadvertently introduces poison that could have killed off all the sons of the prophets, okay? If Elisha doesn't step in here, these guys either starve to death or they die by eating poison stew because somebody brought something that they didn't really understand, something that wasn't on the ingredients list, and threw it into the pot, and it was poison for everyone. When we come to the gathering, and I don't just mean on Sunday mornings, I mean as we gather with other believers, we have got to set aside our personal preferences, our opinions about things that really don't matter. We've got to set aside anything that could be poison to the pot, because one person can poison it for all of us. We've got to stick to the ingredients list that Jesus gave us. God has given you ways to contribute. We'll get into that in just a minute. But you've got to stick to the things that match up with Jesus. If it doesn't fit the line, the aim of our charge is love, if it doesn't fit with that, then it's not going to be good for the pot. So we have to make sure that what we're bringing is going to be good for everybody. And we have to fall back on the reason why this is important. Because some of these things that you're being asked to contribute, honor for all, contentment, generosity, servant leadership, some of those are difficult. They're hard. They're going to require you stepping out of your comfort zone. They're going to require you taking responsibility for things that you never thought were your responsibility before. Why do it? Why do you do something new? Why do you try something hard? You have to have a good answer for why. And Paul gives us that answer in chapter 2. After he talked about peace and unity, the importance of peace and unity, he says this: "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." This is our why. This is our why. Why is it worth it for me to stretch my faith through spiritual diet and exercise? Because God wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God has contributed his part. He sacrificed his son. He went above and beyond anything he's asking you to do so that all people can be saved. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're probably a follower of Jesus because at some point in your life, you came to the realization that I have a sin problem and I don't have a solution. I've got a sin problem and I don't have a solution. I have this distance from God and I can't solve it. I can't bridge the gap. I need a savior. I need a redeemer. And so you put your trust and faith in Jesus because he's the only one that could offer you what you really needed. And every person around you who doesn't follow Jesus has the same desire, the same need built into them. This need for peace with God, to live with joy and live with a purpose that is bigger than themselves. Every person needs this. And we, you and I, have been tasked with this responsibility, this joy, this privilege of taking this message to them because God desires that all people be saved. He's not going to be happy. He's not going to rest. He's not going to quit until everyone has heard the gospel. Scripture is very clear about that. We're waiting for Jesus to return so we can put an end to all this mess and this chaos. And Jesus said, it's not going to happen until everyone hears the gospel. That's on us. That's on you and me. One preacher in one town will never get the job done. One missionary in one country will never get the job done. It's every believer taking responsibility. I want to tell you a little bit about how our church family tries to emphasize this, the things that we've done just this year to try to keep this at the center, to try to keep us on mission and help you know that your contribution matters. This year, so far in 2018, we have distributed over $13,000 to people, individuals, or families in need. This year, so far, our church family has donated over 2,500 pounds of food to Angel's Attic. Good job, by the way. That's pretty awesome. This year, so far, our church family has donated over 1,500 hours of service to Angel's Attic and Hope Clinic and our community day of service. So far this year, over 25 different outside organizations have used our building for some reason. We've given them a reason to come here. We've done outreach events like our Christmas Eve donut giveaway, which I'm pretty pumped about. It's about a month away. We're going to do that again. Christmas Eve, just as a side note, you need to be here. And you need to probably come to the first service because we might run out of donuts. Last year, we gave away 150 dozen donuts, okay, to people who were working on Christmas Eve all over our community. We're going to do that again. If you didn't get to be a part of that, you want to be a part of it. It's fantastic. It's a joy. Sorry. Back to the thing. Our donut giveaway, our helicopter egg drop, and our lights over Moores Lake outreach reached thousands of people in our community, came in contact with somebody from the Cicero family. Our Halloween block parties, over 1,500 just through the block parties. And I was just told outside a minute ago by our frightening elf. Did you see the frightening elf in the lobby? Okay. That Angel's Attic gave away 71 Thanksgiving meals. 71 Thanksgiving meals in Arcadia. And most of you are not even aware that there are that many hungry people in our town. 71 meals. And a lot of that came from you. So we're at work. We're trying to give you ways to contribute, to bring what you have to the stew so that we can be delicious inside and outside. But we need you to contribute. I can tell you all day long that your contribution matters, but you'll never really believe that until you contribute and you see it happen. So I want to give you some practical ways that you can take a step and throwing something else into the pot. Okay, and this is for the church family. Okay, if you call this your home, then these things are for you. You need to write these down. You need to pick one, and you need to take a step. If you're a guest here, we don't invite our guests over for dinner and then ask them to do the dishes. So you can just be a guest. We love you. We're glad you're here, but we're not going to put you to work, okay? But if you're a part of the church family, if you're a follower of Jesus, then this is not just a request. It's expected. This contribution is part of what it means to be a family, right? In your family, no one gets away with not doing their chores, right? Everybody pitches in. So this is how this is supposed to work if you're a part of the family. Okay, step one. If you're only attending one service on Sunday mornings, I would like to encourage you to attend two. And you're like, well, I'm not going to listen to you twice in a row. Good and right. You don't have to. There are other things you can do. We've got a lot of volunteer opportunities in the building with our children, with our first impressions, our student ministry, our cafe. There's a lot of ways that you can volunteer. Or you can attend one of our development courses where you get to sit with people and study deeper in scripture or study some things that can help you in life. I would consider you to take that step. For some of you, you're doing good just to get here one service, and I get that. But we talked about spiritual exercise, right? That sometimes you got to tear those muscles a little bit, get up an hour earlier, come on and attend two services. I would just like for you to consider that. If you're involved on Sunday morning, but your Sunday morning involvement is your only involvement with the church family, that this is the little block that you've set aside to commune with people, to be a part of a Christian community, I would like to encourage you to expand that. To get involved outside of Sunday morning. Maybe that means joining a microchurch, which you can do. We've got microchurch stations outside both of these doors. Right as you go, you see the pictures on the walls. You can sign up for a microchurch today. Maybe it means you get involved in one of our outreach events and you volunteer. You can sign up to help with a toy giveaway that's coming up in 2 weeks. We partner with the Kiwanis. We do a big toy giveaway here. And we need lots of volunteers, so you can go out right after the service, or if you're just getting bored, just go now and sign up. And I'll just assume you're running to the restroom. It doesn't matter. But find a way to get involved outside of Sunday morning, okay? Because that's where connections happen. It's a little difficult to really connect with a lot of people just here when you're all looking at me. So get involved outside. And then the third one is a little less concrete. But I want you to be prepared to answer the question, why? Be prepared to answer the question why. If someone were to ask you, if you are living out the gospel, you're loving people that are on the margins of society, you're forgiving people that probably don't deserve it, you're showing grace and mercy, you're being generous, someone is going to ask you, what is wrong with you? Like, why do you do this? Why do you follow Jesus? Like, I've met Christians, but you're sort of like a next level Christian. You're actually like a Jesus freak kind of person. Why? Can you explain to me why? How would you answer that? Your answer is going to be your story of how God has impacted your life, how you realize that you were a sinner in need of a Savior. And however you word that, it doesn't really matter. You just tell your story and tell it true. But you need to have an answer for that question. And I want people to ask you, I want you to be so generous that someone comes and says, are you like rich? Like, how are you giving away so much stuff? And you can go, I'm not rich, but I have enough. I have probably more than enough, so God has been so generous to me. I don't know what else to do to be generous to other people. That's how I say thank you to God. I want you to have an answer for that question. If you're kind to people who are just not nice people, someone's going to ask you, like, why are you nice to that? You realize they don't like you, right? Why are you so nice to them? And you can say, man, I blew it with God, and yet he loved me. So, I mean, what else am I going to do? I want you to be prepared to answer the question why. So those are the three steps I want to encourage you to take. If you're a member of the family and a follower of Jesus, if you're just attending one service, consider attending two. If you're only involved on Sunday mornings, consider how you can get involved outside of Sunday mornings, and talk about the answer to the question why. So do this at lunchtime. Sit down and ask each other, hey, what would you do if somebody asked you why you're a Jesus person? What would you say? How would you tell that story? Be prepared to answer the question why. When we do this, when everybody contributes, we're going to put together a stew that is going to be absolutely delicious. It's going to knock people's socks off. Once people get a taste of what we're cooking up, they're never going to want to walk away from that table. And that's the idea. And it's not us that's attractive. It's Jesus that draws people in. And you have a part to play. You have something to contribute. Because when we get this right, it's not unrealistic to think that all 5,500 people in our community who aren't following Jesus are going to see the gospel lived out and hear it spoken to them in a way that touches their lives over the next couple years. Every single person can hear the gospel in a couple years with a church family of 400 who says, it's not just the preacher's job, it's my job. We're going to do this together. And every person, the people in your neighborhood, the people that you work with, that you just wish, you pray for, you're like, God, they need help. Like, would you help them? Maybe they're waiting for you to show and tell the gospel. Serve up some booyah stew. We're going to feed the hungry. Not just the physically hungry. We're going to feed the spiritually hungry as well. Are you with me? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this challenge and this message. Father, I believe that your heart is for the lost, that you want to see every person in our community encounter the gospel through a live human being who is following Jesus. And we all need to take steps in that direction. None of us are already there. We haven't arrived. So I pray that you would put on our hearts this morning through the power of your Spirit. What do we need to do? How can we contribute? What step can we take that makes this more delicious for those inside and outside? And God, would you please work among us to be a church that takes responsibility for the mission and sees everyone in our community come in contact with the gospel? We believe that when that happens, God, you're going to open doors and your Spirit's going to change lives, and we're going to get to celebrate the work that you do. Would you do that among us? In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't have stew for everybody today. I kind of had an idea of having stew for everybody today, but I was told that that was unrealistic. So maybe you came hungry. But if you came hungry, there's good news. There is a way for you to be fed today. And this little piece of bread and this little cup of juice, it's not going to be a meal that fills your belly, but it's a meal that can fill your spirit. Jesus invited all to the table. He said, come to the table. He told his disciples, every time you sit down at this table, every time you share this meal together, I want you to do this and remember me. I want you to remember the sacrifice that I made for you. And so we're nourished as we come and we eat this little piece of bread and this little bit of juice. We recognize that the body and blood of Jesus, his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us so that our spirits could be filled. There's no other way to live with the kind of peace and joy and purpose you were created for than through Jesus. And it was his death that made that possible. So we come to this feast together today. And I don't know what your hunger is. Maybe you came in carrying some guilt for sin that's in your life. Here's the good news. Scripture says that if you confess your sins and you repent, you're forgiven and you're free. Wouldn't it feel good to walk away free today? So just if this is what you need at this time, confess your sins to God, repent, and move on. You're forgiven and free by the blood of Jesus. Maybe what you need today is just refreshment and nourishment for your soul so you can wake up tomorrow and have a decent attitude. You can get that today as well, because the body and blood of Jesus is proof positive that he is on your side. He is for you. He is with you right now, and he'll be with you Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning. So whatever you need from this moment, whatever hunger you are bringing to this meal, it can be fed by Jesus. Let's pray. Father,